beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This evening, we continue our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We've come to chapter 17. As I mentioned and read, we will include the last few verses from chapter 16. But the chapter is thematically tied together with the idea of governance or of the oversight of society, the maintenance of justice and uprightness among the people. A few years back, and while I was in seminary, it was quite the rage. There was a movement called theonomy, which gave what some might say, or what we might say, was an excessive emphasis on biblical law and the application of Old Testament civil laws to our culture and governance. In some of its extreme areas, it emphasized even going back to the recommended diets, avoiding certain foods, seafoods and pork and things like that. It seems to me that a more contemporary movement, what we now call it, and I'm not speaking of this as an expert, maybe there's others here that are more familiar, that the movement of the two kingdom theology seems to be a bit of a reaction against that. Biblical laws for biblical people, and as far as the civil law and the civil kingdom, that is not necessarily in their, and these are generalizations, are not so much to be governed by God's law as it is by natural law and the discernment of these things. It is relevant to our study this evening as the subject of governance and the rule over God's people is brought up. In the end, one either believes that righteousness and truth has been revealed by God, or one has to look beyond and somewhere else for the standard of truth and righteousness. As God is Lord of the whole earth, as all things belong to Him, as it is His standard that will judge all the nations, I think we can be quite confident that it is His Word, that He alone is the source of that which is really right and truly true. And so we will look at this passage under this theme. Through Moses, God reveals that His people are to be governed by justice and truth. We'll look first at the practical implications of justice. Secondly, the practical safeguards of justice. And then thirdly, the practical regulation of kings. And so in a way, we're going to sidestep the question, do these laws apply directly to the government? Not our focus in this passage. The principal focus here is on what is righteous, what is truth, how are things to be conducted at any level of relationship, of any interaction or institution, we might say. Does it apply to how governors should govern? Absolutely. Does it apply to how fathers should lead their families? Absolutely. What it means to be a good citizen or a good soldier or a good employee? Absolutely. Why? Because we are founding our understanding of right and wrong and truth on what is in fact revealed. The foundations of truth and justice. Well, let's begin then. The practical implications of justice. And I think as these last verses come together, it becomes pretty clear. In fact, throughout this chapter, there are and have to be those who lead. In the structure of Old Testament Israel, this responsibility fell on the Levites, on the priests, later on the judges, later on those who would rule, being leaders and so on, even eventually kings. Now, if you look down to verse 18, it is to be noted that this is to be the commonplace wherever the people are. There are to be this, maybe at that time patriarchal, fathers, elders at the city gates and so forth. But listen to what it says in verse 18. You shall appoint judges, which is actually the same word that we find in the book of Judges. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, whom the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, that they shall judge the people with just judgment. And so there is, even in this appointment, the people shall elect their leaders. We add the word elect, but they shall seek those who will lead and will have that role for them. And I wouldn't doubt that if you look in the Federalist Papers as they go through the foundational concepts of government and organization of these things, we're probably not too far out of bounds from passages that they would look to and look to provide guidance for setting up a civil government with checks and balances and the like. Well, the responsibility of these leaders, as the last part of verse 18 says, is to judge the people with just judgment. Do we know what that means? What is a just judgment? Well, it's one founded on truth. It's one founded on balance. In fact, the laws of God and the penalties that are assessed to the crimes, you know, that idea didn't come out of jurisprudence or out of natural law, that the penalty shall fit the crime. That's a biblical concept. That phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, a life for a life. Well, what that's saying is whether you're a king or whether you're a pauper, justice has to be meted out in accordance. Fair is fair. The obligations and duties remain. Well, in verse 19, what justice means is you shall not, negatively, right? What you should not do. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not be unfair. You shall not show partiality. In fact, this flows right through Old Testament to the New Testament as a principle that is founded on God's grace and gospel to the Gentiles. God doesn't show partiality. So we shouldn't show partiality. Whether it's to the rich, showing them favor, whether it's to the poor, withholding from them what is their due. Just and fair is just and fair for all. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So these exhortations to judge justly, of these prohibitions of things that ought not to be done, doesn't focus on the structure, as it were, of government, but rather on the conduct of those who lead and rule. And so it's not just relevant to the Israelite institutions of those days and of those times, but there's a transcending quality that speaks to those who might serve in public office, for instance. Those who would make decisions regarding the lives of others. They are to remember that God who made the eye sees, God who made the ear hears, and not distort and not dissuade that which has been given and that which has been established. And so it is that when in our culture today we see social structures waver on the very ideas and principles of what is right and what is truth, we can be quite confident that we have a problem. You know, is this new for us in our day? Not at all. It goes back to the days of the Romans and the early church. It goes back to Old Testament Israel. What did they say? One of the curses that's repeated several times in Isaiah and Jeremiah is, woe to those who what? Who call good evil and evil good, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. What are they saying? They've lost touch with reality. They've lost touch with what is the way it's supposed to be. And they distort it in such a manner that it is, it's lost upon the people. You know, I think of Jonah when he was sent to Nineveh. Does he want to go there? No. He goes there and preaches and they repent. And so he still goes there and waits to see this judgment befall them. And God reminds him. He says, you know, do you not know that there are, 400,000 who don't know their left hand from their right? They don't have it. They don't know. They need pity. And of course, it is the same today. The oppression of the evil one, the blinding of the eyes, the hardening of the hearts, is forming and fashioning a world that men deserve. And unfortunately, it's not a world of compassion, a world of mercy. Instead, it's of enslavement. Thinking they're wiser than God and the institutions He has established, they substitute what ends up becoming the very distraction, the very thing that hinders and restrains those who would live. Well, what is the goal of these righteous leaders? Judge justly, not this way. So that what happens? Look at verse 20. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In short, it almost sounds like Spock's parting blessing, right? Live well and live long and prosper. Well, really, it's to realize the faithfulness and the fullness of God's promises and provisions. If these are lost or if these are missed, it will be because God's Word has been lost or His Word and His will ignored and rebelled against. And as we think about the unfolding history of Israel, I remember R.C.'s statement, when the monarchy begins, remember what he said? That was really the beginning of the end of national Israel. Because it was those inconsistencies and the failures of those who would be their leaders. And so the obligation becomes for us the duty to live by faith. Practically, this means living according to the principles of truth and justice. Our second point is the practical safeguards of judgment. And I think it's interesting just to step back a little bit. We have a series of instructions and commands that seem somewhat unrelated. Look at verse 21. We have an exhortation about planting trees around places of worship, right? Then it goes on to verse 1 of chapter 17, an exhortation about all offering blemished or defective offerings to the Lord. And then it goes right to apostasy and the penalty that actually we read about already in chapter 12 and 13 about false worship and being led astray. Well, it's interesting that these several commands are in fact, by modern scholars, they see this is proof that this is not the work of Moses. And so in their minds, in their interpretation of the Scriptures, they don't believe in inspiration the way that we do. They say that, well, there was the Yahwehs, there was the priestly editor, there was the Elohist that spoke of God in this way or that way. But the reality is this. These things are intimately connected because faithfulness to them will show the discernment, will show the direction of the human heart. These are the same ones that describe religion as comparative religion, as a philosophy that shows that all religions, they think, are valid expressions of men and their relationship to God. They believe they can explain and account for what they think are inconsistencies and inaccuracies. And in the end, really, it's their assumptions, their presuppositions that carry the day and undermines the authority of the truth of Scripture. Well, what do we see in sequence here? The end of 16, the beginning of 17, we have exhortations forbidding the forming of places of worship that were reminiscent of the pagan idolatry and the pagan places of worship in the land. Do you remember the exhortations are clear? When you go into the land, you see their temples, their altars, their trees of worship. Just cut them down and burn them. And if I understand what it means to place these things under the ban, they were never to be rebuilt. They were to be the ever-present reminder of this is how the people who used to live here worship. which God and by His strength we have overcome, we have destroyed. And so you walk by these pagan places of worship, you say, that's what used to happen here. And that was to be the ordinary. What became the ordinary? Well, the people with their lack of faith says, well, we better try and worship God the way the people of the land worship God. Kind of the regional deity or the regional God idea that we need to appease the gods of this area or of this region was not to be so. And of course, I think that's the overshadowing of the verses 21 and 22. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you would build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. These memorials, not of a good thing, but these memorials of a bad thing were to be the generational witness against the idolatry, against the immorality, against all that which would be led astray. Well, then we come to verse 1 of chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. We've heard this or similar commands before. Why is this so important? Why is this a big deal? We're just going to offer it on the altar anyway. Well, in the first point, God has forbade it. And when men think they can compromise in their devotion, in their service, in their worship of Almighty God, they are in principle hardly discernible from the pagan idolatry that surrounds them. Remember at Mount Sinai with the golden calf? Remember the wording that Aaron says? Are they going to worship some other god? No. He says, behold, Yahweh who led you out of Egypt. They're going to try and worship Him in a wrong way. They're going to worship Him after the invention of their own hearts and their own minds. What's the connection to us? Well, I think the connection to us is this. When worship becomes formal and insincere. Just think about that. Maybe I'll add the word our. When our worship becomes formal and insincere, it's not really too different than idolatry. In fact, by the placement of these verses in the proximity to these strong warnings, in principle, if you're willing to bring inadequate worship, defective offerings, half-hearted devotion, you're approaching the Lord with contempt. Look at verses 2 and 3. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who have gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I commanded, then it goes on to tell what's to be done with them. They are to be judged. They are to be declared guilty. They are to be put to death. Jump forward. New Testament church, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies, you offer yourselves, as a living offering, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable worship. Well, those two words, holy and acceptable, match up pretty quick to without blemish or without defect. Holy to the Lord your God. In the next section, following these exhortations that we've more or less looked at in prior studies, come verses 8 through 13. It deals with the adjudication of hard cases. And it actually describes the different kinds of cases that might come up. Civil, legal, criminal. And it basically describes what we might liken to a court of appeals. We have county judges, we have district, and we have the Supreme Court, and maybe there's even a step in between there. Well, what it is it's a basis for appeals. And the word for judges there, in what is it, in verse 12 and back in verse 18 of chapter 6 are the same words, Samuel, like Gideon, like all of these judges from the book of Judges. And to what end are these things? Well, look at verse 13. When the penalties are adjudicated upon the wicked, all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. You know, I think there's maybe an application. There's been sociological studies whether or not severe penalties of crime, say by the death penalty, are actually an effective deterrent on influencing criminals. Well, I think what we can be confident of is that if the Lord has instituted judgment for the just and fair penalty for crimes, then that's fair. Then the intended effect or consequence will be present, quantifiable on these sociological studies or not. And all the people will hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Well, as we come now to the last section here, and I know we're covering lots of ground here, but the practical regulation of kings. Now, there's some things to be thinking about here. Did God institute leadership by kings? And we think about the history of Samuel, where the people say, yeah, we want a king like the nations that are around us, right? Well, I think clearly in God's design, He knew what the future would hold and gave these regulations in anticipation of that. Was that a thought placed only here? I would say clearly no. In fact, last week I had my additional reading being from Genesis chapter 17. That's where we have the sign of circumcision being instituted, the promises about God's generational interest in His people and their offspring for generations to come. Well, in that same chapter, it speaks that from Abraham's bosom would come those who would be kings. And so we have the promise to Abraham. We later have a very similar thing in the promise to David, that there will be forever a king on your throne. And forever this one will be there to reign. And so it is that even in, what was it, Moses? No, it was Jacob's final prophecy. I think in Genesis chapter 49 or 50, he goes through each of the sons that he has and he says this of this son, he says that of that son. Well, to his son Judah, he says that the scepter will never depart from your hand. What's the scepter all about? It's about kingly reign and kingly rule. So clearly this chapter and this portion here falls well within, God's designs and purposes for the way in which those who would be king were to reign. In fact, if we're correct that when Josiah rediscovers the book of the law that had been lost for generations, it was probably the book of Deuteronomy, and he probably read here in chapter 17, which speaks about what kings are supposed to do. And he would know well, of course, what they have done and how they have neglected these things that are so weighty and true and all of the idolatry and such. At any rate, what are some noteworthy provisions here? Well, I think right off the start, verse 14 says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, then you shall set a king. And then it lists out some of the qualities, the characteristics of what he shall be and shall not be. And among the first, he shall be one of your brethren. That's actually going to be a repeated phrase which we're going to see in chapter 18 when we have the prophecy of the great prophet to come in the future. He will be one of your, from among your brethren. And so if he's one of your brethren, he's not a foreigner. You shall not set a foreign king over you to rule you. And then it goes on and it speaks about some of the prohibitions. And then it gives a number of the instructions of that which was to characterize the work and office of those called to this capacity. Look at verse 16. He shall not multiply horses for himself. Horses were the attacking it was the means by which offense was carried out. If you're just playing defense, horses aren't as big or important as those who are going to go and attack other places and other peoples. You shall not multiply horses. You shall not return to Egypt to get horses. Neither shall you multiply wives for yourself, lest his heart turn away, and he shall, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. All right, so things prohibited, things warned against, are all of these things that, who do you think of? David, Solomon, David's offspring in many respects, and the many armies and battles and men of war that they had. And of course, we know that they clearly failed at this task. So if those are prohibitions, what do we have for prescriptions? And I think this is where the real meat of this article is for us, or this passage is for us tonight. Look at verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, and that he may prolong his days of his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of the land. He shall make a copy of the law for himself. He himself shall transcribe it. I just wonder the value of such a thing. If you invest the time and the energy to write for yourself a copy of God's Word, a copy of His law. The old Puritans speak about how information gets to the heart. They speak about the eye gate. They speak about the ear gate. And they also speak about the hand. And I just wonder, think back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall put what on your door frames? You shall put what on the sides as binders on your head? You know, all of these things. You shall write these things. You know, maybe it would be out there. It's kind of like RTS making first year students memorize the first 37 questions of the shorter catechism. Why? Well, because it's in these things that we're grounded, we're established. You know, maybe one of the things we have to do for our young people, we've talked about this. How do we increase knowledge of the Word and of the history? Well, maybe part of our catechism class or our confirmation class, you know, incorporate it. This is my record of my reading the Word of God and what I've learned from it. And it would take that greater place and priority in their hearts and in their lives. The goal? Wisdom. Knowing and doing what's right. Knowing the right and doing it. And of course, the opposite of that is if you're not doing the right, the good, the true, then you don't yet know it. You can't be called a wise man if you don't do what God says. I remember many, many years ago, I was preaching on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I don't know where I I came up with it or if I copied it from someone else, but what is wisdom? I'll submit it simply this. It's knowing enough to do what's right when you're tempted to do wrong. And if you don't know enough to do the right when you're tempted to do wrong, you don't have wisdom. Or at least you don't have it and know it the way you ought to know it. Of course, that's the role and function of the Word of God. Well, let's wrap this up. The fulfillment of these by best examples, then first of all, finally and fully by Christ. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, his last words, he recounts, he knew that the Lord and His Spirit was speaking through him. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His words were on my lips. It's great proof for inspiration, by the way. It's 1 or 2 Samuel chapter 23. But Solomon, Proverbs, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, ultimately, finally, fulfilled in and by Christ. Prophesied by Isaiah to do what? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then this, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal, the passion of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I think there's a bit more than that too. I think Jesus' life witnesses that he basically did what was required of kings. Oh? When he was 12 years old, visit to Jerusalem for the Passover, I think it was. His parents are going to leave after the appointed time, and where's Jesus? He's in the temple doing what? Learning, asking, answering questions, growing in faith and stature and the knowledge of God and of His Word. And of course, here's the rub for you and I. If this was required of them, if this was done by our Lord and Master, by His supreme example, well, what about us today? You know, this kind of I know the Bible well enough because I know about Jesus' theology that is characteristic of our age and culture is a pretty sad commentary about what we need to know. And what ought to take up a part of each day. And I'll say it again. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. Stretch that out. It's not possible for you to really live as a son or a daughter, a child of God, without the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Might it be that the Lord would impress these things, these memories of where to go back and look this up? What example to take from it? What challenge to place before yourself? That we might know God, His Word, and His will. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that it would be forever sealed unto our hearts. It would forever be etched upon our minds and our lives. Well, Lord, in this world there is a prevailing darkness. There is a great static of noise that would hinder our remembering and our understanding of things that are true and right. Well, Lord, help us to take these tendencies, these weaknesses into account, that we might know You, Your Word, evermore as we seek to love You and live for You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.